monumental day in the life of Providence Church. You may not have known that, but we had one a few months back when we had the first folks to sit with me on the front row. Today I got bumped off of the front row. I thank you folks for doing that. This is a Turn back with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, we began our walk with Joshua last week. I'd like to thank you for your prayers for the elder retreat, those of you who prayed for us. We had two full days of meetings from 9 to 6 each day with a lunch break somewhere in between. It was a very profitable time together with the four elders. We'll go through some of the things that we talked about and discussed at the members' meeting after the service. So please stick around if you're a member of Providence Church. You will be interested in some of those things, I think. You know, for a while, we thought there would only be three of us. X has been very busy in his work and wasn't sure if he'd even get one day with us. And so we were hoping for one day, and we were praying for 2 days because it had been much more difficult without all of the elders there. And lo and behold, the Lord sent a global glitch in the cloud of Microsoft. And X was able to be with us for 2 days. I didn't realize our meetings were quite that important. But in God's providence, he allowed us to spend that time together. And it was very profitable. His boss got stuck in an airport in Fort Lauderdale and had to rent a car and drive home during our meeting. So I didn't pray for difficulty for his boss, but we were excited that we could all meet together for those days. Joshua is a book about a land and a book about a people. We began talking about some of this last week, and we'll be here for a number of weeks as we go forward. In the book of Joshua, in the very beginning, we saw that God fulfills his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and in the book of Joshua, they will cross the Jordan River into the land promised to Abraham hundreds of years before this takes place. Joshua, in the beginning of chapter 1, replaces Moses. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Joshua replaces him as the human instrument, but as we saw, Joshua is not the main character of the book of Joshua. God is the main character of the book of Joshua. God fought the battles for Israel. God parted the river for Israel. God did these things. Moses is dead. Joshua takes his place. There's a nation that is in fear because Moses, a servant of the Lord, is dead. But though Moses is dead, the promises of God are alive. And though the world may bury God's workers, God's work never dies. And God's word never dies, and his promises never die. And we're called to stand on those promises as Joshua was. The book of Joshua, just a little background of what is in the book and where we are going. We didn't spend a lot of time in that last week because the first part of Joshua is so well known, we want to just dive into that. But Joshua is divided into three parts, and it all concerns the land. Chapters 1 through 5 talk about the preparation of Israel to move into the land. And we'll come to chapters 6 through 12, and it will talk about Israel taking possession of the land and all that God did for them during that acquisition of the land. And then in the second half, really, of the book, chapters 13 through 24, it talks about the dividing of the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. And we'll understand some of the significance of those things as we get there. But as we look at chapter 1, and we'll finish chapter 1 today, chapter 1 is divided into two main parts. And we looked at the first part last week, God's charge to Joshua to become the leader, to be bold and courageous. Second part of that, Joshua is going to give a charge. Joshua is going to give a charge to Israel, to the people of Israel. So part one, be strong and courageous, Joshua, because God is faithful and God will accomplish his promises and he will use you to do this. So stand on the promises of God. Sit in the presence of God. Spend time in the Word of God. Be saturated by the Word of God, because both standing and sitting, standing on the promises and sitting in his presence, depend on the Word of God, with the ultimate goal of obedience to what God has called you to do. So be grateful that God has called you and be obedient to God, because he is sovereign and he's going to do a great work through you. And so today we come to part two of chapter one. It's in verses 10 through 18, which George read for us. And this is divided into three segments. And if you've got a Bible that's in paragraphs, you'll see that. There are three really conversations. The whole chapter one is just four conversations. In verse one, it begins with God's conversation with Joshua. In verse 10, Joshua is going to give a command to the officers of the people. In beginning in verse 12, he's going to talk to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And we'll see why he chooses them for that. And then the final conversation will begin in verse 16 through verse 18. It's going to be a response from the people to Joshua. So the second half is really three of those conversations. Words to the officers of Israel, words to the Transjordanian tribes, those who lived on the east side or were to live on the east side of the Jordan, and then words to Joshua from the nation. So the question becomes, what's the purpose of all those interactions? What is the purpose of those conversations? And as I was going through this week and spent some time on this yesterday, I was reminded of a scene in the movie Braveheart. I'm sure some of you have seen Braveheart. It's about the freedom of Scotland, and Mel Gibson, the main actor in that movie. But there is a scene in that movie where the people who are fighting for their freedom are gathering for the battle. And then out of the woods across the field come the oppressors. And when they come out, there are hundreds and it looks like thousands of horses and shields and spears. And as far as the eye can see, there's nothing but an army of oppressors. And then the movie cuts to individual conversations of people who are fighting for their freedom. And the words of one go like this, you know, a little extra land is not really worth dying for. And the great Scottish name, Mel, he sees what's happening. The people are becoming distressed and discouraged. And so he gets on his horse, he and his little band of men. And he comes and he rides across the front of the army. And the main thing that he says after he talks about this being their opportunity for freedom, he says, they can take our life, but they cannot take our freedom. They might take our life, but they cannot take our freedom. He was fighting for unity. He was saying, we need to be together. We're either all in or we're not in at all. And he was fighting for that. And then, of course, you know the end of the story. Unity. If Israel is going to stand on the promises of God, they must be all in, or they're not in at all. They must cross the Jordan, and they must fight the battles, and they must do that together. They must be willing to give their lives, if necessary, for the promises of God, for the rest that comes with the land. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus had healed the demoniac. He had cast out the demon, and he was being accused of being from Satan in that scene. And he says this in that verse. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. I think we could add to that, and no city or house or local church divided against itself will stand. So what do we want to see? If all of that is true, what is the truth that is being taught in these eight short verses? And I believe it's this, that unity is not a luxury to hope for, but it is a necessity to strive for. Unity is not a luxury to hope for among God's people, but it is a necessity of caring encouragement to strive for. Once Joshua is commissioned and he is prepared by God, he now prepares the people. And just as Moses commanded the people, Joshua commands the people. So let's look at these three short conversations or speeches that we have in the end of chapter 1, beginning verse 10. It says that, those very words, and Joshua commanded the officers of the people. Moses is no longer commanding the officers of the people, but Joshua is. Who are these officers, and why are these the people Joshua approaches first? Well, the officers were really part of a massive communication system in Israel. How do you communicate that in 3 days you're going to cross the river to 2 to 3 million people spread out in a desert? How do you do that? You know, if it were today, we would probably get on Facebook and we'd say, okay, there's going to be a flash mob in 3 days, a Jordan River flash mob, and everybody's going to show up. But for Joshua, it was not that simple. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 15, we see the very beginning mention of these officers, and we'll see it throughout Joshua. But in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 15, Moses was appointing leaders. And it says in verse 15, so I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them over heads as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of 50, commanders of tens, officers throughout your tribes. In other words, Joshua set up this whole web of communication. And he says to the officers, get the word out. Because in 3 days, we are going to take the land that God has promised to our forefathers. There was a line of authority and a line of communication among from Joshua to the people. And everyone needs to be on the same page. And unity is crucial for the possession of the land. So he says, get the word out. We've been waiting for this since our father Abraham. And this is the day. This is the day that we will cross the Jordan. And he says in 3 days, and I really think that's a statement just in a few days, in 2 or 3 days, we will cross this. We will possess the land that God has given to us. Moses used those same words in Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 32. He talked about the people possessing the land. You will possess the land. God gives the land out of his grace. But he also calls the people to participate in the execution of that plan. In what God has planned and what God has promised, he calls the people to participate. You need to be ready. You need to be unified. Unity proves faith. They would not take that step if they were not unified. Faith takes the land. Dwight L. Moody said this. He said, "I have never yet known the Spirit of God to work where the Lord's people are divided. I've never known the Spirit of God to work where the Lord's people are divided." That is such a crucial message for the church today. This is not unity at all cost. It's not unity no matter what our doctrine is. It is unity under the right doctrine. But God work no place where the body of Christ was divided. This is important to Joshua. He uses a lot of white space here to talk about unity, to talk about Yahweh's people and describing the unity that they need. In verses 12 through 15, next we see that. Verse 12, he goes on and he starts another conversation to the Reubenites and Gadites and half-tribe of Manasseh. You know, I think thought came to me this morning. It's interesting that on the day that we're having our quarterly members meeting, and the section of unity comes up in the book of Joshua. I think that's providence of God, that we need this message. So he opens up his discussion with these tribes. This is his charge to the Transjordan tribes. Transjordan simply means, we're familiar with trans, right? We have a lot of discussion of trans things in the news. Trans simply means across. So from the promised land, these tribes are across the Jordan. They're on the east side of the Jordan, the east side of the Jordan. And the 12, the other nine tribes will be on the west side of the Jordan. And believe it or not, they're called the Cisjordan tribes. So we're right in with modern news stories, I guess. So this is charged to the Transjordan tribes. It's easy to read these verses and just think, you know, this is just history. These are just facts of what happens. There's no theology here. There's no real lesson. It's just information. So what good is this stuff? You know, and this, sometimes we think, you know, if you're reading through the Bible and you come to passages like this, or you come to passages with long lists of names that you can't pronounce, sometimes your finger just starts rapidly going down through there as though we're reading it. I remember in seminary we had to do surface readings of lots of books, and some guys were saying, well, surface reading means I sit the book here and I sit a fan here, and it just kind of blows the pages over. And that's what we can do in passages like this. What is going on here? It's just a story. It's just something that happened. But if we read these verses against the background of these verses in Numbers chapter 32, Numbers chapter 32, just turn there briefly, and we see the significance of what Joshua is doing here. This is the original story of what happened. And in chapter 32, verses 1 through 4, there's a request from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad. Very great number of livestock. And they saw the land. They were looking over the land. They could not really see what's in the promised land, but they saw what was in front of them, the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead. And behold, the place, it was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, "The land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock and for servants, and your servants have livestock." And they said, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." That's the request. How did Moses take that? Not well. In verse 6, but Moses said to the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel? That's what comes from disunity. Discouragement comes from disunity and from going over into the land that the Lord has given them. Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to the sea land. What is he talking about? He's talking about the first spy expedition. I sent your fathers, and what did they do? They came home and they were disunified and they discouraged the people. And I don't want another Kadesh Barnea. For when they went up to the valley of Eshkol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, none except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Josiah, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel and made them wander in the wilderness 40 years. Moses saying, Joshua saying, we can't have that. I need to know, are you with us or are you not with us? And what the fathers did at Kadesh Barnea turned an 11-day walk from Egypt to the promised land into a 40-year wander, going around in circles of meaningless activity, dying off one after another. 1.2 million people, some say 1.5, died in the desert during those years. You know, if you take the number of years and you divide that into the number of people, 3 to 4 people every day died in Israel. They lived in a graveyard, basically, wandering around in the desert, dying off one after another. Then he goes on, what's the solution? Well, he goes on in, let's look at verse 16. Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. Sounds like a pretty good solution. I mean, they are sacrificing their families. They're going to be gone for 7 years, not knowing if they will return. And so Moses consents in verse 20, if you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from him, from before him, and the land was subdued before the Lord, then after that you shall return and be free from your obligation to the Lord in Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. Moses wasn't even sure at that point, was he? There was a but clause in there. What do we do with this? It's in the context of rebellion against God, of rebellion against Yahweh, that the unity of God's people becomes crucial. That's why Joshua is concerned about the unity of God's people. There are certain things in the Bible, that we don't have really answers for, and we won't before eternity. We talked about some of those in the Bible study hour this morning. And I think this is a question we will not have an answer to this until eternity. Were those tribes right or were those tribes wrong? Some people, some commentators, good commentators, say that they were living on the borders. They weren't all in. And they equate them to nominal Christians. And perhaps there's some truth in that. If you are a Christian, you are an adopted son of God. An adopted son of God. Why would you live on the edges? Why would you not be all in? And so it makes good preaching to say they were not all in. You can really drive that point home. Others have said, this is what happens when we give up our best and settle for something less, that God has something better for us and we settle. And these are people who settled. They didn't walk across into the promised land to take their possession. But when we come to Joshua chapter 1, I think we have to say this, that they are the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They are pictures of willing obedience and encouragement, because they were not going to leave Israel. They were going to fight for Israel. They were going to sacrifice their families possibly for Israel. If they were indifferent, or if they turned their nose up at Joshua, what would have happened? All of Israel would have been discouraged. They would have discouraged all of the other tribes. We can't do this without them. It would have led to rebellion against Joshua. Yet, by their actions, they were saying simply this, that we are together one people. We live by one promise. We are led by one God. And we will sacrifice whatever we have to fulfill and to be instruments of fulfilling the promises of God in the land that he has promised. What are the implications for Providence Church and other churches? Christian unity is not a luxury, but it is a necessity. You know, at the elder meetings, we have a staff evaluation. That's two people. We evaluate two people, me and Josh. And we do a self-evaluation, and then we throw it to the other guys and talk about it, and they tell us all the things we've done wrong and what we need to do better. But I was looking at this year as I was thinking about it. I look back at, I think it was 2022 or 2021, I don't remember. And I had written down in there, God has given unity to Providence Church. And I wrote this in that report, when will the honeymoon end? And I thought about that this week, and I said to myself, self, the honeymoon never ends. Unity in the church should never end, but we always think, when's all this going to blow up? God has provided for us. I'm preaching to the choir this morning. When I talk about unity, we have such unity among such diversity that God has blessed us here. There's no honeymoon. It doesn't mean, we feel all mushy about each other and lovey-dovey, although I'm not against that either in the right way. But as we grow, we won't know everybody the way we knew everybody when we were 15, 20, 25 people. But that doesn't mean that the unity needs to be any less. It's not a mushy feeling, but it means we care enough that we don't want our brothers and our sisters to be discouraged. Whether that's something I need to change or whether that's something that needs to be addressed, we want to be an encouragement to one another. We don't want to be the ball at the end of the chain that drags us down. How does encouragement take place? Well, I think it takes place as we meet together. That happens in life groups. That happens over lunch. That happens once a month with a men's meeting, and now the women's meeting. Encouragement takes place in those times. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, and we all know this. We know this verse very well. Start at 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do we do that? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. To encourage one another, to gather with God's people, to gather with God's people in united adoration of the Father. Martin Luther put it this way, to gather with God's people in united adoration of the Father is as necessary to the Christian life as prayer. It is as necessary to the Christian life as prayer. We can't say, you know, brother, I'm going to pray for you if I'm not united with that brother. There's a good example of that in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 23. David is discouraged. David has almost been killed by Saul, and Saul is hunting him down. In 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, he meets with Jonathan. Start with verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness. Verse 16, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. He strengthened his hand in God. What does that mean? It means he encouraged David. He said, you're going to be the king. I know this, and my father knows this. Don't give up. Be encouraged. He spoke the truth to David in love. He pointed David back to God. And that is part of unity. When we see a brother or sister struggling, we point them back to God. Because we all get our eyes off of God from time to time, and we need help. We need each other to encourage each other in a spirit of unity and caring encouragement. Joshua needed to know, are you still with us? This is the moment God fulfills his promises. Either you're all in or you're not in at all. And that leads to the end of the chapter in verses 16 through 18. The nation affirms Joshua. And they answer Joshua. And the question is, who are they? And it could be that he's talking about these 2.5 tribes, but one thing I learned this week, not being a Hebrew scholar, is that there is a way of writing Hebrew that if there are a list of things, the final list refers to everybody. And so when it says, and they answered Joshua, I think it's referring to the entire nation of Israel. They answered Joshua, we're in. You're our guy. There's an affirmation, verse 16. We will go where you want us to go. We'll do what you command us to do. That's reminding me of the old missionary saying, where you lead me, I will follow. What you feed me, I will swallow. That's what they're saying. They're saying, Joshua, we know you are the man from God. In verse 17, their position of Joshua is accepted. It says, Joshua, you are like Moses, and the way we obeyed Moses is the way we'll obey you. Now, I got to think, Joshua, he probably was wondering if that was a tongue-in-cheek statement, or he's at least saying, well, I hope what you're saying is not what your fathers did, because they didn't obey Moses very well. But they come to the end, and what do they say to Joshua? One thing we ask, be strong and courageous. Lead us, be strong and courageous. We need to be very careful with those words. When we say be strong and courageous, we don't mean simply You know, just try harder and become courageous and keep telling yourself, be courageous, be courageous. That's a brave heart kind of courageous. True, Joshua and Israel needed to do things. They needed to step out in faith. They needed to be strong and courageous. But strength does not come by gritting your teeth. Strength comes from God. Strength comes from his promises. Strength comes from sitting in his presence. Strength comes from his instructions. Strength comes from his enabling. And so have strength and stand strong and be courageous. Stand on the promises. Sit in his presence. Have the courage to obey his word. And then do it in unity. Four keys of success for the local church are in chapter 1. Stand on the promises of God, sit in the presence of God, be saturated by the word of God, and love and encourage the people of God. Geographically, the two and a half tribes, they're separated by the Jordan River, but they're united in purpose to take possession of the land and fulfilling the promises of God. One theologian put it this way: we are to be a church of an undivided Christ and not reflect a Christ of a divided church. Why? Because of 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're all baptized in one spirit, into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we're all given one spirit. A church that is not united by Christ slanders the name of Christ. But where there's unity, there is spiritual success. And I don't mean success like worldly success. I mean there is abiding. There is striving for holiness. There is prayer without ceasing. There is loving enemies. There is blessing those who persecute you. There is joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All of the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus prays for that. He prays for the church in John 17. Why? He says, because it is because of unity. It is because of love. It is a cause of mutual encouragement that those who are outside the church and even those who persecute the church will know that God sent Jesus and loves us as he loved the Son of God. Unity is sometimes hard, but it was also costly. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's how all people will know that we are his disciples. You may be sitting here thinking, well, that all sounds great, but I don't feel it. I don't feel it in my family. I don't feel it even with myself and God. I'm so lost in sin. I feel overwhelmed. It's hard to have unity, and it's hard to have peace with others if you don't have it in your own life. What was the purpose of crossing the Jordan River? What was the promised land for? We read it twice. The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest. It was for rest. It was for rest. Israel's rest was temporal. We know because they disobeyed later. They would actually be taken away from the land. Israel needed unity to find rest. That lesson is the same for the church. However, if you don't know Christ, you need rest before you will ever know unity. Christ died, lived a perfect life, died for your sins, buried, raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death, for all who confess him as Savior and know him as Lord, you can find that rest. That rest is seen in Matthew chapter 11. And we'll close. This is Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. We read these words. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I would encourage you, if you don't know Christ this morning, that you seek somebody out here. There we have people who would love to talk to you, or you fill out a connection card and just give it to a member of the church and say, give this to one of the leaders in the church, and I have questions. I'd like to talk more, and we'll talk to you. God has blessed Providence Church with unity in diversity. And may we never take that for granted or consider it a luxury. But may we always strive for unity and humility, because it is a necessity of the church that brings glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a prayer of a Puritan, Thomas Watson, who said these words, and we'll close with these words. There is but one God, and they that serve him should be one. There's nothing that would render the true religion more lovely or make more proselytes to it than to see the professors of it tied together with the heartstrings of love. If God be one, let all that profess him be of one mind and one heart, and thus fulfill Christ's prayer that they all may be one.